it there. I heard it. I saw the temptation or heard the temptation. Just know, brother, that the Holy Spirit carries you that direction. We would greatly delight in it. You know, from time to time as a church, we have to deal with very, very difficult doctrinal things. And this past Wednesday, we did exactly that. I don't know how many folks were able to make it Wednesday. I didn't necessarily take account, but one of the things we were able to do is we went to the Southern Baptist Convention webpage, and we thoroughly established, looking at the SBC webpage, that the Southern Baptist Convention does not take a position about dancing. How many of here were Wednesday night and would affirm that with an amen?
Amen.
All right. Which is good, because Psalm 149 says, praise the Lord in dance, and Psalm 150 says, praise the Lord in dance. There are other things we established on Wednesday night that were crucial, but I just had to repeat that one. So if you see one of these little ones dancing, either during practice or during service, under no circumstances are you to attempt to restrain that child in their dancing. However, feel free to restrain that child in the event that their other behavior is not biblically sanctioned. Amen? So just wanted to make sure we had that clear. It was good. I did receive a couple of things that were very timely from the Lord in exhortations, and don't want to tease about that. We had an individual visiting with us this morning. He may have had to go to work. Somebody I actually taught in the youth group. Kathy and I taught way back in 1995 in the youth ministry at Manchac Baptist, and then in the singles department. It was great to have him drop in and say hi and be an exhortation to us. I also received an email out of the blue, which is a real blessing that I'll need to respond to. And I don't know how many folks actually understand or know this individual by the name of Chris Keithley. He was the pastor here many, many, many years ago. And I received a very, very sweet email. I think he saw the sign outside. Thank you, Denise, wherever you went. Somebody posted a picture of our sign outside and put it on Facebook. He saw that, went to our webpage, looked at our newsletter, and just felt prompted by the Lord to send an email to me saying, hey, I'm excited about what's going on there. He introduced himself, and of course, I know the history of the pastors here, and his name comes up often, and it always comes up with a fond recollection. And so I'll need to respond to that, but he is in Israel now, and the exciting thing is he was praying for me, and I know Brother Howard and Margie know, or Henry and Margie know how precious it is to have other ministers praying for you. And then it gets even more unique when that pastor's actually served at the location that you are currently serving, to know that they're praying for you. It's just a real special blessing. Begin making your way, if you will, to 1 Timothy. You don't have to rush, because there's going to be quite a bit in terms of where we're at this morning. And before we even take off much further, let me lead us in a word of prayer, if you would. Father, in the words that we pray often, I'm going to ask you to help me to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. And I'm going to ask you to love my neighbor as myself, Father. Lord, you and you alone know the thoughts that run through the hearts of a pastor, mind of a pastor, on any given Sunday morning and on a Saturday night. And you know when he loses sleep, you know when he sleeps peacefully. You know when you've spoken to him, and you know when he's avoiding you. Father, you know all those things, and I do not step into the pulpit as one who's not known by God. For I know that you know me inside and out. And Father, you know exactly where I need the touch of your Holy Spirit this morning, where I might need an exhortation, where I might need a challenge, where I might need a rebuke or a reproof. All those things are in your hand, Father. But what I do pray is clarity of mind this morning, Father, that there would be a clarity to proclaim you, your word, and be an exhortation this morning to the saints who are here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. So, where are we? We're walking through a series on the elder-led church, and we've talked about polity, and we've done an overview. We've talked about Presbyterianism. We've talked about Episcopalianism. We've talked about Congregationalism, and we took a brief view of these various church government-type things. I have listened to various sermons on church polity on sermon audio, and inevitably, every pastor says that towards his congregation, this may be one of the most, not necessarily boring topics, but one of the topics that is rarely, if ever, covered in a congregational church or in any church, their church polity, their church structure. They just don't preach on it. He said, how many times have you seen it? And yet the scriptures are very replete. They're very full of this topic. Nonetheless, it is fascinating to get to listen to these other individuals walk through the polity overview. Well, from that, we talked about the historicity of elders, we talked about the necessity of elders, and we talked about the equivalency of elders in the titles. Some of the titles that Alistair Begg mentions in the New Testament teaches that the three primary titles for a pastor, a shepherd, an overseer, are all used interchangeably in the Scriptures. There's some discussion and debate about that of late. Somebody apparently wrote a 416-page volume that Joshua has his hands on trying to refute that. And I'm just thinking, okay, for 2,000 years, and especially the first 1,600 years of the church, and then the 400 after that, we saw that these were equivalent. All the way back to individuals in the 100s A.D., saw these as equivalent titles, and then for the history of the church. But someone today knows better than 2,000 years of church history. And if you're like me, you're thinking, I will question that. Nonetheless, we saw this equivalency of elders. Last week was probably the most difficult of sermons, if you will, because it talked about the authority of elders. The authority of elders. And that was going to be a challenge because it really begins to question, does the model point to elder-led or elder-ruled? And I just want to encourage you to go back to 1 Timothy 5. I think 1 Timothy 5, perhaps in verse 17, kind of settles it. Let the elders who rule among you, or let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. We'll go back to that at some point. But the Greek definitions of these people who have the authority, there's an elder, that's from the word presbyteros, and that speaks of his spiritual maturity. You have the overseer coming from the word episkopos, that speaks of his authority. And finally, you have the shepherd or the poimen, which is the Greek word shepherd for responsibility. And we saw that the authority of the elders comes from the calling of God, the command of God. And the one thing I stressed the most last week was it comes from the conviction of the people of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, it says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." In Hebrews 13:7, they say, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." But perhaps one of the strongest was in Hebrews 13:17. Here, the word hegemome is the word that's translated obey. And it's an equivalent type term that would be used to express the obedience of a military personnel. The obedience of a military personnel. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Again, this week, I understand this idea of keeping watch over your souls. There are individuals who could not be here this morning, individuals who are here and in pain this morning. And just know that throughout the week, we've been in prayer for each and every one of you. But if the Scriptures give this authority to the elders of a church, then what checks and balances do the Scriptures, not man, but what Scriptures do, or what checks and balances do the Scriptures provide to protect the church from the potential abuse of this authority? You know, when I came here 6 years ago, again, I remember vividly, there were 41 people in the pew. And the church had been hurt by leaders who didn't stay, by leaders who should not have stayed. There were leaders who were in a congregational model who led this church through various splits because the way they approached that. They did not, in my opinion, fit the qualifications of these elders. And that's part of the issue you run into. It's difficult when you hear a person preach once or twice, visit with him, visit with his family. It's very difficult to make a determination, does this man fit the qualifications? However, if you have individuals that are raised up from the congregation among you as elders, then you've got 5, 6, 10, 12, 15 years of observing the lives of these individuals. And simply put, if you watch an individual's life for 18 to 20 years, that's probably the pattern that individual's going to continue. Some of the dangers you can make is you see 18 years of destruction, you see a couple of years and you have that hope and you think, okay, maybe, and then it doesn't work out. But one of the advantages of calling individuals from the congregation and raising them up to be elders is that you have an opportunity to evaluate their qualifications, and that's where we are this morning. We're going to start with the qualifications of elders, and eventually we'll get to topics known as the plurality of elders, the selection of elders, the protection, and yes, the removal of elders, and then we'll talk about the purpose of elders before we move into congregational passages. Well, this morning I found myself limiting the sermon to 17 words. Not that I'm going to say 17 words and let you go home. Don't let me get you excited like that. That'll never happen. And how in the world could you preach for an hour and a half on 17 words? Well, just watch and pay attention. That's how it's going to happen this morning. But folks, I really could not get past this first phrase. I couldn't. I just could not get past this first praise on the qualifications of elders. And I hope you'll hear it from a shepherd's heart. I hope you'll hear it from a pastor's heart. Where we're at is part 5 of the sermon series on elders, and this is what I would call sermon 1, the qualifications of elders. And we may take 4 or 5 weeks just on the qualifications of elders. Now, if you would, begin to memorize these 2 chapters. Not go in and memorize the chapters themselves, although that would be most excellent, but memorize the location of these 2 chapters. When you're speaking of elders, you should immediately be able to know 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Qualifications of elders. And if you don't know that yet, you should, because we're going through this series looking for the direction of the Lord on how this church should proceed. And the best thing you could do is have your faces buried in the copies of scriptures that you maintain. 1 Timothy 3 and then Titus 1. But the qualifications of elders, and I want to stress here and prove later the plurality of elders, allows for the identification of the godly and godlike qualities necessary for the eldership of the church. If you're going to entrust individuals to lead, you want to ensure that they have godly characteristics and godlike qualities. And fortunately, not only can I make this case from the scriptures, but the answer comes from those very same passages. God himself has given us the standards to look for and to measure against. Now, do all the members of the congregation match the characteristics required of elders? No, not yet. And they can't. And no offense to the ladies in here, but according to the scriptures, 50% or so cannot. 50% or so cannot. But just as when we look at deacons, and we look for qualified deacons, we pay careful attention to the spouse and to the wife, because you cannot entrust confidential information to a godly man if there's not a godly woman to support and encourage and exhort him. It cannot happen. Behind every godly man who served the ministry pulpit will be a godlier woman to support that man in that ministry. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. So when you're looking for these qualifications, and ladies, when you're listening, I want you to listen in a couple of ways. First and foremost, some of our younger ladies, think about this in terms of the characters you're looking for in a man. You want a godly, godly husband? Look for somebody who's striving to reach the qualifications of an elder. Young men, if you're looking for a target of where to be, you can always be a church pew attender. You can always warm up the seat for a little bit. But if you really want to be all that God wants you to be, and I know that sounds like the army, is that the army has that one? Be all that you can be. Strap on some rifle and be, you know, a Jesus fan. No, you can be all you can be in Christ. But know those two. The question is, if all the members of the congregation don't match the characteristics, then how could all those members be called to lead? If they're don't match the qualifications of the leaders of a church, then how can they be capable of leading? And I dare say we could baptize somebody this morning, and then tonight if we were to have a business meeting, that person would then be able to vote. And I'm not sure what basis they would be able to use to know it's a godly thing. Now, some would argue it's the priesthood of the believer. Now, if you're not tied into some of these doctrinal things, one of the doctrinal things I want you to understand is the priesthood of the believer. I absolutely and completely affirm that doctrine. The priesthood of the believer says that when an individual comes into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that individual does not need anybody to intercede on his behalf except Jesus Christ. That individual has equal access to the very throne room of God. And I do not question that in the least bit. But does that speak beyond the bounds of personal devotion into polity and democracy in a church? I don't believe it does. Let me put it in case like this. I have 4 children, and let's say 10 years ago, all 4 of these children would have had equal access to me. They're all my children. They could come and speak to me. At that time, we would have had a 17-year-old, a 14-year-old, an 11-year-old, and then probably a 2 or 3-year-old. Now, get the math wrong, 11 would have been 5 or 6. Okay, so you've got these kids, right? 5, 11, 14, and 17. They all have equal access to me as the father. How many of you would want them to have equal access to my car? Would you entrust them with the authority of driving at that point? And you wouldn't. The idea of equal access to the throne room means we all go into the presence of God equally. I do not have greater access into the throne room of God than anybody in here who professes Jesus Christ. But God does not necessarily entrust other individuals until he has grown them up a bit and maybe given them a little bit of driving lessons. before they leave. So, but here's where I want to take this morning. Here's why I couldn't get past the first verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll have a twofold purpose in studying this passage of the qualifications of elders this morning. Number one, here's what we're going to do. I want to explain how to identify a biblical elder. And we'll start that. How to identify a biblical elder. We want to be able to biblically identify those who have been entrusted by God with the stewardship of His church. But if I could do this morning, and if you'll receive the message coming from my heart with this intent, number two, it's to exhort you to be identified as a biblical elder. It's to exhort you to be identified as a biblical elder. Should the Lord put it upon the hearts of this congregation to go to a plurality of elder models, technically we have a plurality right now in that there's two elders. I do not personally believe in my spirit that that's exactly how the Lord would want this congregation run. And so the Lord is going to have to raise up additional men that fit this qualification. And so with that, let's go see this first section in 1 Timothy, and let's explain how I identify a biblical elder, and let's exhort you to be identified as a biblical elder. Ladies, especially spouses, your purpose in life is also to sanctify your husband. To sanctify your husband. Now, I know many of you are thinking, I try to correct my husband all the time and it just doesn't work. I get that. I understand that. With a little bit more elbow and a lot more opening of the scriptures, there is the responsibility of the ladies to sanctify their spouses. And I'll tell you, I couldn't count how many sermons or how many Sunday school lessons I have taught in about 30 years. I couldn't tell you how many. I could count the number of times on two hands where I have not debriefed with Kathy on those. Where if she was in the room, did not have the opportunity to provide feedback and shape and just, hey, you should have covered this. You shouldn't have covered this. You should have said this way. There's not a single lesson I've ever taught, very, very few, where Kathy doesn't have the opportunity to sanctify me and shape and mold me. And so, ladies, recognize your role within that. Now, we want to remember where all of this starts. And I'll read Acts chapter 20, verse 28. This is a verse we've covered before. This is a verse that talks about the calling of God to be an elder. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood." Keep in mind, what we have is the authoritative call. Even if you can't accept the authoritative structure in that call, recognize that there is a work of the Holy Spirit in the individual's life to lead as an elder, to be an overseer, because the Holy Spirit has called an individual to do that. Okay? This is going to sound kind of strange when we start reading 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if you're Berean, if you pay close attention to the Scriptures, this may even throw a flag up. Now let's make our way to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's see if I can exhort you in a couple of ways this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, this saying is trustworthy. In 1 Timothy, that's Paul's way of saying, hey, what I'm about to say is really important. He speaks of it in terms of the salvation found in Christ. I mean, it's that level of importance kind of statements he's opening this with. If anyone aspires, another word there is desires, to the office of overseer. King James Version or New King James Version will say, if anyone desires the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Another way of saying noble is praiseworthy on behalf of a king. If anyone aspires to the office or desires the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, maybe you're asking yourself, James, I thought you said the Holy Spirit appointed elders. Actually, I did not. The Scriptures did. And I simply reaffirmed what the Scriptures said. Please don't ever make a mistake that when the Scriptures speak, that it's the authority of the pastor. Instead, it's the pastor speaking when he has the authority of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures said that the Holy Spirit makes elders, and yet, here we have, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Well, how is this not a contradiction? First, let me say this very carefully. It is never a contradiction when the will of man lines up with the heart and the calling of God. When a man responds to the calling of the Holy Spirit in obedience, that will never, ever, I know I sound like Taylor Swift again, ever be a contradiction. On the contrary, folks, this is one of the ways in which the believer can bring glory to God. But it's also not a contradiction because of how God works. There's an oft-quoted passage, not off as in OFF, but OFT as an often-quoted passage of Scripture that is taken out of context by individuals who have a different agenda from their preaching. There are what we would call the prosperity gospel preachers. And these are the individuals who say, if you send me a dollar, God will send you 10. You send me a dollar, God will send you 100. We use disparaging terms, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, where they take passages out of context and try to manipulate the God of the universe that says, you have to give me these things because this is what I'm doing. And the verse I'm about to read, unfortunately, has been misused in that fashion. And when properly understood, this passage has become so much more beautiful. In Psalm chapter 37, verse 4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, this is not, capital N, capital O, capital T, this is not God saying, what do you want, and I will give it to you. I will grant you, as someone who had a 96 Mustang Cobra convertible, I will grant you that God will sometimes give you what you want. But this is rather God saying, I'm going to put my desire in your heart. Here's how my heart beats. Here's how my heart responds. And God says, when I give you a regenerate heart, that's part of the new covenant, the prophecy of Jeremiah, I'll take a heart of stone and put a heart of flesh such that the follower of Jesus Christ can be said, just like it was of David, we have a heart after God's own heart. We're men after God's own heart. That's the work God is able to do in us. So what this passage is saying, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Here's a bad example. When I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. That's kind of that negative connotation. But what it is to the saint who has subjected himself to the will of God, God says, I'm going to take my heart, and I'm going to place it in them. Because who is Jesus Christ? He's the great shepherd and overseer of our souls. And for the man who aspires to be, desires to be an elder, that heart is coming from the heartbeat of God Himself. That's where it comes from. That's where it comes from. This idea of a person that is born again has a heart that will respond to God. I want to look at these two words, though, in the Greek. And I know we're doing a lot more Greek these days. But I want to look at these two words. Because I want to exhort you with what's in this passage. I want to exhort you with what these 17 words in the English say. There are two words in here, and I want to thank Dr. John MacArthur for this, because he's the one that caught this. Again, in the New King James Translation, it says, if anyone desires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. And you kind of get from the New King James Version that these two words are identical. I like the other translations that say if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, because they truly are two different Greek words and they're very, very meaningful. At least I found them to be very, very meaningful, and I hope you do, not just in the sense of understanding, but meaningful in the way of an exhortation. First Greek word here for aspire is orego, if I'm pronouncing that properly. Now catch this. This is to stretch oneself out in order to touch, reach, or grasp something. It's to reach out after or desire. It is to stretch oneself out in order to touch. I don't know if you've ever seen a sprinter running. That last, he just reaches out to try to win that race. He's reaching out. There are those individuals, it's the idea of they're pushing themselves to their utmost to accomplish something. And here is the example of men whose desire is to stretch themselves out completely in order to reach that which God has put in their heart to reach. That's the caliber of men that the church should identify as elders. The second one is simply the true definition. It's epithemi or something like that. The word here, desire. Now that truly is to have a desire for, to have a long for, and to desire. Now I will be honest with you right up front. In some 25 years, 30 years of ministry, whenever somebody comes up to me and says, I'm gifted and I can do this, that's not the right person. Two reasons. You never see a single person in the Scriptures with that level of confidence in themselves, except the Pharisees and folks like that. But every great godly man, Moses had more excuses than Bill Clinton. I'm sorry. He did. I can't. And that was exactly who God wanted. Jonah had to be pulled into place. Gideon, he's threshing in a wine press. The most ridiculous place to be threshing wheat, because he's hiding as a coward. And God walks up to him and says, hey, noble warrior. Noble warrior. And what I'm going to challenge you with this morning is, if you're unworthy and incapable, now we've got some good starting material. But if you're sure about yourself and I can do this, let me pat myself on the back and show you how it's done. There's the exit. Stay in love, worship with us. But I tell you, folks, there's not a week that goes by that I don't come down these steps multiple times, the steps at work, and I just say, God, I cannot do this anymore. And He says, you haven't been able to do it yet. And I'm like, I know. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes this. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I could just run past that last portion of the phrase to get to where we need to get this morning. But don't lose sight of the person who's writing here. Is the person following a three-time denial of Jesus Christ was somewhere within visible range of the crucifixion and watching the Savior be nailed and watching the Savior die and very likely watching the Savior be taken down. That person's writing right here. Don't lose sight of what these individuals have seen when they say they're witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. He's also a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And what does he say? He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. An overseer, a shepherd, should not have to be forced to be in that position. But willingly, as God would have you. As God would have you. And it says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. It's not eager because I know I can do this, let me go off and get this done. It's eager because, man, in the hands of God, He's going to use me to do this, to bring Him glory. So I want you to see the qualifications of this passage of elders in two ways. And you can stay in 1 Timothy 3. You can see it as this is what's required of an elder. But I want you to see it as this is the standard I want to aspire. I want to stretch myself out to reach for. Folks, it's a difference between what you want to be and what you are becoming. Is your life what you are becoming, what you are aspiring to, what you are stretching yourself out to? Does that line up with the accomplishment of the goal set before you? I meet individuals all the time. I want to be that. What are you doing to work that? Nothing. You see, they have the desire, but they don't have the aspire. No effort, no desire, no pushing forth. And so I wonder, will it logically, if you continue, especially the men in this room, if you continue in your current path, will that logically and eventually lead you to what you want to become in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, folks, if I can say this without the emotion, I so desperately want each of you to realize that here are two aspects of our walk with the Lord. There is the very real and very now aspect of worship, fellowship, and intimacy with the Lord. This walking with Him in the cool of the garden now. That intimacy is available to any person who chooses to pursue their Father. But there is a future worship and a future fellowship and a future intimacy that we are currently incapable of handling in our mortal flesh. But we can prepare for that in our mortal flesh. If you'll allow me to use an analogy, saving for retirement. Saving for retirement is putting something away at every opportunity. Some would say, James, I can barely get by on what I have now, much less store away for the future. And I do understand that. I do understand the family constraints and everything else. But I do want you to know that what happens in the physical does not have to happen in the spiritual. We don't have to live like this spiritually. You don't have to live as if I've got so much going on now that I cannot store away for eternity. If you do not have time for His Word, for rich, deep, lengthy study, then your life is not filled with the blessing of God, but with the distractions of Satan. It is Christ who commanded, store up treasures in heaven. Matthew 6. I was so reminded of how old I'm getting this week. I sent to Omar a text saying, Omar, do you remember that contemporary song, Store Up Treasures in Heaven? And Omar replied back, you mean the one from the 90s? You know you're a Baptist when you call a song that's 30 years old contemporary. Thank you, brother. Appreciated that dose of humility. Got me. It's a great song still. Do not say that. Scott, we may need church discipline. They're saying that that's an old song. It's retro. It's a class. No, I like retro. Churches have contemporary praise. We've got retro praise. Folks, what's being accomplished in your life now will be evaluated at the judgment of works in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Everything we do for the Lord will be evaluated. Wood, stay, or hubble. Wood, straw, or stubble. Ugh. Wow. Gold, precious stones, and jewels. The penetrating grace of Christ is going to be on these things. And some will be burnt up and become ashes, and others are going to be left as residual precious stones. Well, James, what difference does that make? Well, first, I want to encourage those who will eventually become elders. 1 Peter 5:4 says that those who have led well, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You know, the New Testament speaks of five different crowns. And this is one that's unique for those who have served as elders. It's an unfading crown of glory. And you're thinking, James, I'm not really much into materialism. Neither am I. But the important part of these crowns of glory and these jewels that come as a result of our efforts throughout our life. The dash, if you will. You've heard this before. When you go up to a tombstone, you see the birth date, you see the end date, and you see the dash. And the question always is, how did you live your dash? Did you dash through it? That whole time period, folks, is left for us to gather and garner those things that we're going to present to the Lord as an eternal offering of praise. And what happens with these unfading crown of glory and the things that individuals do to serve and to gather up these treasures is that they're going to be cast as part of an eternal worship of Jesus Christ. Here's a glimpse of it in Revelation 4. Perhaps you can close your eyes and see this before them. The 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne. And they worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Imagine you know, as a parent and as a grandparent, we always delight in receiving those paper crowns with crayons colored in for the jewels. That is not what I want to cast at the feet of the Lord. I dare say that because they're not going to stand the heat of the judgment and evaluation of works, that wouldn't happen anyway. But my question to you, saints, is what are you doing to prepare yourself so when you come before the Lord, your worship isn't just Sunday morning, but your worship is what you've gathered throughout your life. Now, one of the primary concerns I have with a single elder model or a pastoral model is it can tend to an atmosphere of ignorance. And I don't mean that in an ugly way. I'm simply speaking lack of knowledge. The pastor knows church history, so I don't need to know church history. The pastor knows doctrine, so I don't need to know doctrine. The pastor knows the Bible, so I don't need to know it. All I need to know, the pastor will teach me or tell me. I'm sad to say that this is a plan of Satan and a product of pathetic pulpits. Because a lazy man will come into the pulpit and be content with the fact that he doesn't have to run ahead of his congregation. I love the fact that I have to study intensely now and have for the most of my time here because there are men in this congregation who require me to be out there. But in the Dark Ages, Bibles were chained to the pulpit and no one was allowed to read them. We don't have that problem today because too often in today's Bibles are not even taken into the pulpit. And they're not used. But you know, if you don't know church history, you don't know how God preserves and protects those who are His. If you don't know doctrine, then you don't know how God thinks and acts, who He is and what He's provided. And if you don't know your Bibles, you don't know God. God has revealed Himself predominantly in His Word. And if you don't know His Word, you don't know Him. Oh, you've been listening to someone else talk about Him, but you personally and individually don't know Him. I can read stats all day long on Michael Jordan. I won't know Him. I'll know about Him. But unless you're spending time in the presence of the Lord, because you are aspiring, you're stretching yourself out, and you are striving for something you desire. And worse, if we don't know His Word, I would make the case that you cannot have faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. In Romans chapter 4, Abraham is considered having great faith because he believed that God would accomplish what God has said He would do. You see, folks, I believe an element of faith requires that we know what He said and what God has promised. Now, I do want to be even tougher here. I want to say that coming to church is not a distinction from the problems identified in Romans 3:10. Romans 3:10 says, "For there's none righteous, no, not one, and there's none who seek Him." Folks, we have a ton of individuals who are in church this morning who aren't seeking Him. From rote practice, rehearsal, whatever it is, just sheer discipline, they're there, but they're not seeking Him. So let me ask you to measure yourself, not to do this openly, but within yourself. Did you open a copy of the Scriptures between Wednesday and Sunday night? For some, the question is probably asked, did you open your Bibles between Sunday and Sunday? There was a time period where men had to travel by land and sea months, certainly days and weeks, to get access to scrolls and documents that taught the things of God. And I can reach every single one of those with my phone. Men waited months at sea, leaving family behind that they might get a glimpse of the Scriptures and copies that they could copy and study. We have every single one of those. I can bring up 5 different translations. Turn my phone sideways. Stick it close enough for my old eyes. Put on reading glasses. And see 5 different translations. We have more access to the Bibles now in our laps. Folks, hear me, the heart of a shepherd and one who loves you dearly. We must not think ourselves obedient to the commandments of God when we do not know the commandments of God. I like what Marty emailed me this week. And Marty, if I ever get royalties from this sermon, I promise to share those 3 cents with you. But I love this. Marty said he did not want to be like the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Now, don't get me wrong. Marty doesn't have an offense against women, right? I was sharing with somebody this morning that the approach of the Pharisees and the rabbis, actually, the rabbis thought that when a rabbi spoke to a woman, it was at best a waste of time. But that's not Marty's heart here. Nor does Marty have a problem with the fact that this individual was of multi-races. She was a Samaritan. No. I love what Marty said and why he never wants to be like this woman at the well. Because Christ told her, you worship what you do not know. And that's a proper heart. That's a proper heart. When we worship what we don't know, we breach on and broach and creep upon idolatry. And Jesus tells her, for the time is coming and now in, which people will worship Him in spirit and in truth. You have to know the truth in order to be able to worship in the truth. Folks, I will tell you that being an elder is not an easy calling. I wrote this ancient Chinese proverb. Sometimes Christians are like jellyfish on the beach. They sit there, they don't move, they don't do anything. But if you're not careful around them, they're going to sting you. Being an elder is not an easy calling. I've heard individuals counsel people who get called into ministry who are told this: go do everything else. Go do everything and anything else. For a man called to the pulpit will realize the only thing he can do is preach the gospel. Sometimes Christians can be like jellyfish, but that does mean you're getting to walk along the beach. Now, here's where I want to focus in on the men a little bit more. Ladies, bump your husbands, make sure they're awake. Because I know there's a lot of guys who initially and immediately will say, I can't. And I've already explained to you that that makes you first and foremost perfectly qualified. But I want to walk you through a portion of the Scriptures without necessarily needing to take you there, because I believe you understand this very well. Think back with me in the Genesis creation. Woman was made from the rib of man, fashioned as a work of art. Men were put together from a handful of dirt. And I've always said that that's a biblical proof that men are dirtbags. Truly, though, when you understand the biology of the human part, and we're 90% water, we are really more accurately described as mudbags. And if God left us like that, that's all we would be, except the passage of Scripture says that God then breathed in the nishma, the very essence of who He was, and that pile of dirt became living, breathing man. Very, very humble beginnings. And I say this to the individual here who says, I can't. If all God had was a pile of dirt to start with man, and from that man He made the ruler and leader of the universe, then I would dare say that unless you are dead and have returned to dust, then you actually have somewhat of a head start on Adam. And perhaps you're sitting there saying, I could never be an elder. And I want to rebuke you. Do not let your evaluation of yourself hinder or run contrary to the omnipotent God. We cannot call Him all-powerful and say, but I can't. Now, if you say, I cannot do it of myself, spot on. But if you say, I can't, and He can't through me, I have to rebuke that. My brothers, hear me. the great creation had nothing to do, actually, with the starting material. Even though we've teased about men being mud bags and dirt bags, and that being the starting materials, let me teach you doctrine. The Scriptures teach what we believe is creation ex nihilo. That's Latin for God created out of nothing. God has made it all out of nothing. One day a group of scientists got together and they decided that man had come a long way and no longer needed God. So they picked one scientist to go and tell him what they were they picked one scientist to go and tell God what they were that they were done with him. The scientist walked up to God and said, "God, we've decided that we no longer need you. We're to the point that we can clone people and do many miraculous things, so why don't you just go on and get lost?" God listened very patiently and kindly to the man, and after the scientist was done, God said, "Very well. How about this? Let's say we have a man-making contest." To which the scientist replied, "Okay, great." God said, "Now, we're going to do this just like I did back in the old days with Adam." And the scientist said, "Sure, no problem." And the scientist bent down and grabbed himself a handful of dirt, and God looked at him and said, "Uh-uh, go create your own dirt." Folks, it's not the starting materials. It's not the starting materials. Can I say it's the resistivity of the material? It only comes from a heart that says, "I don't want to." That's the only thing that stops it. Because God can do whatever He wants. You see, do we really want to tell the Creator of the universe what He can and cannot do with us? Romans 9 says, "Does not the potter have the right to do what he wants with the clay? In the hands of a great potter, the man called to be an elder will stretch himself and reach himself out. He will aspire to that which God desires. And God will give him the desires of God's heart." That, my brothers and sisters, is the qualification of an elder. And we'll see others next week. Let's pray.